But we are continuing our series, going through 1 Timothy, and are now in chapter 3. And so grab a Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use the blue pew Bible in the rack in front of you. And we're looking for page 992, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And as you find that, let's stand, let's read together, standing. Out of reverence for God's word, we want to hear from him. We want to hear what he has to say for us. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. As we open it together, as we gather together and hear what you have to say, I pray that your spirit would speak and illuminate and instruct us, protect us from error and guide us into your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, thank you. I've been struck recently by how many well-known, successful pastors have flamed out of ministry in the last few years. It's really shocking. And I'm not talking about crazy, you know, heretics that, you know, really nutty, but good, orthodox, well-meaning, gifted leaders. You may have known many of the names, guys like Mark Driscoll or Perry Noble or Pete Wilson or Darren Patrick or Tully Inchevigian. Some of these guys have resigned out of exhaustion and stress. Others have been fired because of character issues. And we've seen ministries explode with growth and lots of buzz and fanfare and then just collapse into a heap. And it's because of a leadership crisis. I don't know if it's a new and troubling trend that this happens a lot more often recently, or is it just the internet age, so it's happening to the same level, but we're just hearing about it more? I'm not sure. Perhaps someone knows. Is it because of this megachurch phenomenon with so much pressure and attention being focused on one leader, and just thousands of people coming to hear one leader? Is that creating the environment for this type of leadership collapse? Is it because of just a celebrity pastor trend that's happening? Is it an obsession with big and trendy that quick success is a major motive over things like character and faithfulness? Is there something deeper at work like that? Too often what we look for in a church leader is charisma and gifts and excitement. That's what we want. We'll go to the church where we want the show. We want the excitement and the buzz and the exciting things that are going on. We want to get that wow factor. And when you look at the books that sell and the leaders that people follow, I mean, I'd have to conclude that the church in North America is going through has a leadership problem. Not a problem with giftedness. No. Not a problem with charisma. Not a problem with strategy and success and the ability to build something. But the question is, why does this method of the way we do leadership in the church, why does it keep crashing in on itself? Well, why is it not sustainable? And I think, and I believe that this passage is a crucial antidote to so much of what plagues church leadership and the image-obsessed, numbers-obsessed type of church leadership. I think this passage is a helpful corrective to that way of thinking. Now, let's remember, in Ephesus, Timothy's overseeing as an apostolic delegate in Ephesus, and Paul's writing to him. They're sorting out issues. There's a huge leadership issue in this church. Hymenaeus and Alexander, we read about them in chapter 1, were teaching false doctrine. They were leading people astray. Paul has to remove them. It's likely that they were elders in this church. So two of the elders had to be kicked out because of their doctrine was way off and were wrong. And so Timothy has been tasked with appointing new elders, new leaders in the church. Chapter 2 dealt with church behavior. What do we do when we gather together? And first was the importance of prioritizing prayer and worship. We got to set that first as the agenda for the church. We have to have a Godward focus. Then you talked about how the men need to stop quarreling and fighting. There's a lot of infighting going on. You need to stop that, sort it out, so that you can be men of prayer, because your focus on squabbling with your little fights and divisions is killing the prayer focus that needs to be there for the church to be healthy. And then he talks about gender, and women are not permitted to teach and exercise authority in the church. That is, they are not called to serve as elders in the church, although they are called to many, many other responsibilities and opportunities to use their giftedness. And so, having just said who isn't called to be an elder in the end of chapter 2, we naturally ask the question, well, who then is called and qualified to be an elder? And so that's what this passage is going to show for us. Now, our AGM is coming up at the church, and part of the role of members is to discern and approve elders in the church. So this is a really helpful background as we move towards that and that responsibility we have to consider elders. So here it is again, verse 1. He's going to now tell us who is qualified. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, let's just stop there and unpack that. So here we have the second trustworthy saying. Remember, there's five of them throughout the pastoral letters. First one was in chapter 1:15. So here, this is a trustworthy saying, and this saying is the nobility of being an overseer in the church. It's a good thing. It's a noble task. It's worth aspiring to. If someone has the desire to be a leader in the church, that's a good desire worth applauding and celebrating. Now, the question we might ask is, well, hang on. Is it being an elder or pastor more of a calling than an ambition? And I'd actually say it's both. There's actually, I would say there's three factors which need to come together for someone to be in church leadership. One is the calling of God. They have a sense of God's call on their life. Second is an internal desire. They actually desire this, a sense of passion for the work, and a kind of a holy ambition for it. And third is the approval of the church, who are witnesses to character and fit for ministry. And all three of those have to come together. A guy might think he's called to it, but no one agrees. Everyone's like, no, not. This is not for you. So all three of those things need to come together. And Paul starts here with the internal desire, the noble desire to be an overseer in the church. It's not the only thing, but it's a good thing. You know, many times over the years, as young men and women have come to me and felt, I feel like God's calling me to missions or to vocational ministry, or and they wonder about that, and they want me to say yes. And what I do is I tend to try to convince them they're not. I ask hard questions, or make them read a book or think about it, and I ask them questions, because if God isn't calling you, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. It's too hard. There are really hard days where the only thing that keeps you going is the sense of God's call. And so if in 15 minutes I can convince you you're not called to ministry, you're not going to make 40 years, right? So that's my job, is you come to me and say, maybe I'm called to ministry. My job is to help you see that you're not. And if I can convince you in 15 minutes, then you're not. But if you can still withstand that, then let's pray and think about it some more and talk some more about it. So there's a sense of a sense of internal, or there's a sense of calling of God, there's a sense of internal desire, and then there's the affirmation from the church as a witness to character and fit for ministry. So Paul starts with internal desire. But then there's also the call of God, and it really matters. So these things have to come together. And so what he focuses on next then is that fit for character, the observable traits that the church needs to see in order to approve someone as a leader in the church. But before we get into the question of who and character, I think it'd be helpful at this point to ask the question, what is the office of overseer that he describes here? What are they exactly talking about here? Because there's several titles that we use in the New Testament that gets used for leaders in the church. We talk about elders, we can talk about overseers, we talk about pastors or shepherds. It's actually the same word, same idea being used there. So elders, overseers, pastors, shepherds. How do these titles relate to each other? Well, if we look at all these passages that talk about leaders in the church, we'll actually see that they are used interchangeably, that they all refer to the same one office. So elders, pastors, overseers are all the same thing, just different words for the same thing. Here's how I know that. Here's me showing my evidence. In Titus 1, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every town, and then he lists the qualifications for overseers. So he uses those words referring to the same thing. In Acts 20, Paul calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come meet him in the coastal town called Miletus, and he tells them, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So he tells the elders that they are overseers and that they are to care for the church, for all the flock. And the word care is the verbal form of the word shepherd. Really, you could translate that to act like a shepherd, to shepherd the church. So the elders are overseers who shepherd in Acts 20. In 1 Peter 5, Peter exhorts the elders among you as a fellow elder to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So he exhorts the elders to shepherd by exercising oversight. So all three of these things come together in the same two verses. So elder, pastor, overseer, all referring to the same role. Why the difference of title? It may be more just driven by context. The term elder has a Jewish origin because every Jewish synagogue had elders who oversaw the local synagogue. They were led by elders. And that's the term they used. Overseer has a Greek origin. It was a title used of people in government who oversaw the city. So like a Greek city, there's overseers who kind of lead and govern in the city. So they've borrowed, you know, sometimes borrowing from the Jewish synagogue, sometimes borrowing from the Greek city and bringing these terms together to refer to those who oversee and shepherd in the church. So elders oversee and pastor in the local church. Also really important to notice that it's always plural, right? We almost always find this word in the plural. You never find a single elder. You always find a team of them. So Acts 14, 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul's going around appointing elders in every church. Or Paul instructs Titus, Titus 1, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So we always see them appointing teams of elders, a team of elders, and elders acting together. It's always a plurality. So a local church is led by a team, a plurality of elders, never a single elder. Now, in our normal usage, we use the term elder to mean someone who's on the governing board of the church. And by pastor, we typically mean someone who's in vocational ministry in the church, somebody who gets paid to work in the church. So a pastor gets paid and an elder serves on the board. But we got to recognize that this is not at all the way the New Testament is using these terms. So pastoring is what the elders do. Okay, so we gotta help correct our common thinking. So we use the term pastor for anyone who works at the church in a ministry role, and we use the term elder to mean someone who works on the board that the government makes us set up for charities. We're not using these terms properly. So pastoring and eldering, the same task, the same thing. Elders are pastors are elders. Now, But that doesn't mean that all the elders do the same thing, or they all function in the exact same way, or spend their time in the same way. And I see that by looking at 1 Timothy 5:17. You can just glance over there. He says, "Let the elders who rule well," that's oversight, "be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So there's a group called elders, and they rule or exercise authority. They oversee in the church. And of that group of ruling elders, some of them, especially those, some of them, a subset of that group, labor in preaching and teaching. Labor strongly implies vocation. It's their job, especially because the context, the next two verses, talk about how a laborer deserves his wages, talks about how you should pay these guys for the work that they're doing, to not take advantage of them. So you've got a group called elders who oversee, and of that group called elders who oversee, a subset of that group will labor, probably vocationally, as preachers and teachers. Does that make sense? So there's this group called elders. They don't all elder to the same amount of time and to the same in the same exact way. Some of them will do it more and have a focus of preaching and teaching, and some won't have that shared focus, but they're still elders, one team. So I think that's really helpful for me, because we have a team of elders, and yet we're not all doing the same thing all day. Some are devoted vocationally to it, others are not, but they still have the same authority as elders. So the question then is, are our pastors in our church elders? Well, in our governance model with the Alliance, the lead pastor is an elder, serving on the team with the other elders that are volunteer elders. So our pastors that aren't the lead pastor on staff are not on the board of elders. So the lead pastor is, other pastors aren't. Is that the best? I don't know if it is. I don't think it is. But I think the problem is that we've equated the office of elder with one aspect of being an elder, that is serving on the board. But that's not all that there is to it. And so we've limited the role of elder to one of governance, when in the New Testament, elders are pastors. So here's how I think of it. I'm trying to take biblical categories and apply them to our model and to the way we do things now. So elders is this category of qualified leaders who are responsible to oversee and teach doctrine. They exercise oversight and they teach doctrine. They pastor the church through overseeing and through teaching. That would include the board, but there's more to it than that. And so elders would include those chosen volunteer elders who serve on the board. But it would also include staff pastors who don't serve on the board because of governance reasons, but they function as elders in every other way. So just because they're not on the board, they still function as elders, just without this one board component. For governance reasons. So I think of them all as elders. You have staff pastors, you have volunteer elders, and they all serve as elders in the church, have to be qualified as elders, though some will have a board function and others won't. Does that make sense? That's how I bring it together. And I'm trying to apply the scriptures to our situation faithfully. So what do the elders do then? We've kind of hinted at this, but as you look at, there's lots of passages, lots of places we could look that discuss the role of elders, but I think it would boil down to three things. To protect the flock from sin and false teaching. So that's part of the oversight of the church, is to protect it from error and sin. So part of that's church discipline. Part of that is confronting wrong teaching and teaching well out of protection of the church. A second thing is to nurture the flock by teaching sound doctrine, building up the church, making it healthy through the word. And third would be to model godly character, to be an example. We see that, for instance, in 1 Peter 5. So protecting, nurturing, and modeling are sort of what it boils down to, is how the elders lead. So that's what they do. Now, Paul draws our attention and focuses on who is qualified for that role. Verse 2. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Okay, first, must be above reproach. Doesn't mean perfect, but it means it focuses on a good reputation. It must be blameless in his observable behavior. It's about character. It's about integrity. Next, he says, a husband of one wife. Now, what does this mean? There's been a lot of discussion about it, because it's a bit of an ambiguous phrase, and there's been four different ways you can read it. First, so what is Paul excluding? First option, Paul's excluding single men. So the emphasis is husband of a wife. But elsewhere, Paul maintains that some people are called to singleness. Paul himself is single. And so while Paul assumes that the elders will be married because almost everyone was, or most people were, that's not what he seems to be getting at here. Second option is that Paul is excluding polygamy. You must be the husband of only one wife at a time. So I think that's certainly true, just to clarify, yes. But is that what he's getting at? We actually have no instances of polygamy among the church in the history of the church. So we know it's not an issue that anyone struggled with. So why would he make that a really top priority if that wasn't a problem? Polygamy wasn't a thing going on among the Christian church in the first century. Third, maybe Paul is excluding those who have been remarried. You're only to have one wife in the span of your life. Doesn't matter if they're in succession. Only one wife. Now, some would differentiate on that view between those who are remarried because they've been widowed and those who've been remarried because of divorce. But if Paul was specifically forbidding divorced men from being elders, I don't think, like, grammatically, this would be the way you would say it. There's a lot more clear way that you could say that than this phrase. So I think what the best interpretation is, the fourth one, is that Paul is excluding those who are guilty of marital unfaithfulness in sort of a vague character way. He's not specifically excluding divorced or widowed men, although they may be excluded. But he is rather speaking to, in general, character and faithfulness. And here's why I think that. Look over to 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. We see the same phrase, but used with the genders reversed. It's talking about widows who need benevolence in the church. Who is qualified to receive the benevolence of the church? Verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. It's the same phrase, but switched. And Paul's listing the qualifications. And here, it means that she is a woman who has been faithful to her husband. It's not forbidding polygamy. It doesn't forbid, you know, all those other things don't make sense. The only view that makes sense here in this context is that she has been faithful to her husband while he was alive. And so that phrase, same phrase, gets used here in chapter 3, and I think it means the same thing. We might translate this, he's a one-woman man. And the rest of the passage is speaking to character and faithfulness, so it makes the most sense here as well. This is a man who's been marked by marital faithfulness. And in fact, I would say whether single or married, he's been faithful in all his relationships. So a divorced man, I think, is actually likely to be disqualified, but not necessarily, because there's a lot more complexity to that. So I don't think Paul's actually writing a hard line on that. But he is saying this is really important, that this man has been faithful in his marriage, in his relationships. The next few qualifications then speak to his judgment. So he's to be sober-minded, that is, alert and vigilant in his thinking. Self-controlled has to do with decision-making, balanced judgment, the ability to make wise decisions, not controlled by impulse or pressure. He is to be respectable and hospitable, opening his home and his life to others, making space to welcome others in, and must be able to teach. Really interesting, because this is the only skill mentioned in the entire list. Everything focuses on character except for this thing. He must be able to teach. So much of our normal focus on leadership, being a good leader, has to do with skill but Paul focuses all the attention on character and integrity. But there is one required ability, must be able to teach, because teaching is so integral to the role and to being an elder that he must be qualified to be able to teach sound doctrine. Now, I don't think what he's saying here is that he must be able to preach skillfully to hundreds of people, because that's probably not what Paul had in mind. Most churches were small and met in homes. And there's a different word for that type of proclamation to a large group. This is more of a general word of explaining teaching, which could mean big group. It could mean one-on-one. So I don't think an elder must be able to preach, you know, with conviction and passion to hundreds and grab their attention skillfully, but he must be able to sit down and explain the scriptures to a person, to answer questions, to disciple someone, to help them understand, to recognize error, that type of thing. Remember 1 Timothy 5:17 again, not all the elders are vocational preachers, but they all must be able to teach. They must be able to explain the faith to others, to recognize error and teach truth. In Titus 1, Paul lists the qualifications for elders. There's a lot of overlap, but on this one, here's what he says. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I think that's helpful. That's a helpful explainer. Furthermore, he must not be a drunkard. Not a drunkard. Now, Paul doesn't require total abstinence from all alcohol. That doesn't make sense, because that would mean that the elders aren't permitted to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which would be odd. Remember that it was in the 19th century. I mean, this is an interesting history lesson. It was in the 19th century during the temperance movement in the U.S. that grape juice started being substituted for wine in the communion meal. Thomas Welch was an inventor. He was an American Methodist, and the Methodists were all in on the temperance movement. And he invented a new way of pasteurizing, a new method of pasteurization, which prevented the fermenting of grapes. Welch's grape juice was invented so that Methodists could take communion without wine. And we still use it to today. That's how his company got started. But for 1800 years, the wine in the Lord's Supper was normal wine. In chapter 5, Paul encourages Timothy to drink a little wine for his health. Jesus himself drank wine and made wine the symbol of his own death in the Lord's Supper, gave us the bread and the wine as an act of worship that we are to celebrate together. So, Paul clearly can't be forbidding all alcohol use, but he is placing a strong warning on it, because the abuse of alcohol is disqualifying. So, alcohol is a good gift from God. Psalm 104:15 says, God gives wine to gladden the heart of man. It's a good thing. But like all of God's gifts, it can easily get abused. The good thing becomes a corrupted thing. The good thing becomes twisted in its purpose and is abused. So what people do is they look to alcohol to be a savior, to fix their problems, to help them escape. Life is tough, and this will help me. This will save me. This will rescue me from my feelings, from this situation. I need this to cope with my life. I need this to get through. We've elevated it and looked to it to save us from our problems. This is abuse. I don't care if you're drunk or not. That attitude, that approach, looking to it to rescue you from your bad day, rescue you, is an abuse of the good gift that God gave us to use in celebration. We've turned it into a savior, and that's abuse. We're abusing what God's good gift. So anytime you drink in order to numb your feelings or to escape, it is an abuse of God's good gift. You're twisting its purpose. So Paul requires here moderation and control. A qualified man will be disciplined in his alcohol consumption. He knows what it is like to enjoy a glass of wine without needing a glass of wine. Does that make sense? So that's what he's saying here. Not a drunkard. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. You know, the false teachers in Ephesus were characterized by conceit and quarreling and controversy. But elders aren't to be like that. Elders are to be gentle. Strong, but gentle. They're men of conviction, but not men of quarreling. And it doesn't mean that everyone will like them just because they're gentle. They have a responsibility to teach right doctrine and correct wrong doctrine. They have the responsibility to confront sin and call people to repentance. They have the responsibility to discipline those who are caught in sin and who are defaming the name of Jesus in the community. They are required to have hard conversations with people. They will make hard decisions. So, of course, not everyone will like them. But they will maneuver those hard conversations and hard decisions with grace and gentleness. And in recent years, we've seen churches where they've grown really, really fast, and so much so that the lead pastor has unlimited authority and can become a bully. This is disqualifying. This is disqualifying to use that authority over against others instead of to serve with gentleness. He is not a lover of money. Now, again, this is one where some balance is needed. In 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18, Paul says that those who labor in preaching and teaching should be paid and not taken advantage of. You should take care of them. Take care of those who labor in the word so that they can give themselves to that ministry task rather than stressing about getting a second job and paying their bills. Take care of them, right? You don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. So he's not saying don't pay them. He's saying pay them, take care of them, so that they can focus their energies on this task. That being said, those who are motivated by money and greed and gain are unfit. So take care of them, but those who are driven by wealth are just they're just unfit for vocational ministry or for eldership. There are those who use the church. We can think of famous examples. Those who use the church, use their platform to pressure people to accumulate wealth. This is spiritual abuse. It's wrong. It's disqualifying. And tragically, we probably all know of situations where those in leadership have abused their power to siphon off money for themselves or to whatever, all sorts of evil things. And that sort of motivation for greed and wealth is disqualifying. So an elder needs to have his priorities straight. Money is a resource that God entrusts to us for us to use to honor him and to serve other people. So money is a helpful tool. It's a really awful master, right? Money is there to serve as a resource to serve God, to serve his purposes, to care for the people that God has entrusted to your leadership, right? That's what money's there for, to use it. It doesn't master you. If it masters you, you're unfit for leadership in the church. So these are the character qualifications. Then Paul adds some other requirements as well in verse 4 to 7. Take a look. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. So manage his household well. As we noted last week, there's this connection between the home and the church. The home is a little church. Every father is a pastor. And the church is a big family. And so there's this connection between these two realms. And it makes sense then that the proving ground for eldership in the church is not business success or military or wealth or popularity, but is the home. That's the proving ground. That's what you look to. John Stott said, "The married pastor is called to leadership in two families, his and God's. And the former is to be the training ground for the latter." And it's the question that I ask as we gather as a nominating committee, as we're thinking about who should we nominate to be an elder, as we consider individuals for eldership. Is this man a good father and a good husband? Has he raised his kids well? What would happen if every family in our church was being led by this family, led the way this family is being led? You know, if that were true, would that be cause for celebration or cause for fear and disappointment? Is this the type of leadership we want all our families to have? That's the type of question I ask. He must manage his household well. He must not be a recent convert. The danger is being puffed up with conceit. The danger is pride, right? Pride is a ministry killer. Pride removes room for God to work. Pride takes credit. Pride steals glory. Pride attempts to do the work of God without God. I'm going to do it on my own. Instead, elders need to display humility. humble before the Word as they study and teach, humble before God in prayer and worship, humble before others, serving them, receiving correction where appropriate, receiving help where needed. And maybe what Paul's getting at is that new believers tend to be foolish enough to think that they're really something. They haven't yet learned that it is in weakness that Christ is strong. They haven't yet learned humility. And that's really crucial for leadership. Paul says that he might fall into the condemnation of the devil. He could mean here the devil's condemnation against you, like the devil will condemn you. Or, I think this is much better, you might fall into the same condemnation that the devil is under, which makes sense to me because the new believer is susceptible to pride, which is the essential vice of the devil. A puffed up and conceited person is following the way of the devil, pride, and risks falling into the same condemnation as the devil, going to the same judgment that the proud devil goes to. The ultimate form of pride is the devil who throws off God and places himself in authority over God, and pride can lead us to that same place, you're walking the same path. I think that's what he's warning of there. Finally, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Paul finishes where he started, reputation. For many non-believers, the only glimpse of Christ they will have is through the Christians that they interact with in the community. So elders should be those who represent Jesus well in those relationships. Now, what I notice is what's not on the list. Anything about age? Older men are not automatically qualified because of their age. Younger men are not automatically disqualified because of their youth. There's nothing here about business success or leadership skills. Success in business and leadership do not qualify you for leadership in the church. Those skills may be helpful along the way, not bad, but they are not the thing that qualifies you for church leadership. And there's nothing here about likability or personality or charisma per se. Almost everything on this list is actually expected of every Christian, maybe with the exception of being able to teach. And so in that sense, an elder here is just a model of godly living. The bottom line is a question I ask, what would happen if the entire church imitated this elder? Would we be a more Christ-like place or not? It's a good question to ask. So as you, and I would urge you to, as you read these qualifications, please guard yourself from a critical spirit that would use this list as a weapon against those who are serving as elders. That would be the exact opposite of what Paul wants you to do here. That would be a terrible misapplication of this text, to use this as a weapon to judge and to criticize those in authority over you. Because Paul didn't give this list to the church in Ephesus so they could criticize and attack their leaders. Because listen, no one will fulfill all these qualifications perfectly. However, those who are qualified to be elders will model godly character, will be growing towards these things. So don't let this list be a weapon for criticism, but let it motivate you to pray for your leaders. That's what it should be do in your heart as you read this. You should pray for your leaders. Because I read this, I feel the weight of this heavily. So I beg for your prayers. I appreciate your prayers so much. I see leaders fall or quit or get fired way too often. And I thank God that it is his grace that has sustained me thus far and your prayers that play a huge role in that. And I pray that I would be found faithful and that I would persevere. So use this list not to attack, but to pray for your leaders. Pray that they'd be growing. Pray that they'd be modeling godly character. Pray that God would be at work by his grace, transforming them and making them more and more into the man that he's calling them to be. We aren't perfect, but by God's grace, this is what we pursue, and this is what we look for in our leaders. I'm not saying drop the standard. I'm saying pray for grace. Pray for grace for them. Paul then turns to the second office, the office of deacon in verse 8. And a lot of it overlaps, so we can look through it pretty quickly. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. First question that we need to ask is, what are deacons? What are the deacons? Here's the qualifications about who are they. The office of deacon is mentioned actually quite rarely in the New Testament, not nearly as much as the office of elder. So there's a lot of confusion, ambiguity about what they actually do. And the challenge is we're never actually told specifically what deacons do. I actually think that it's open to interpretation. And I actually think the New Testament gives us freedom to specify what deacons do in our context. I think it's open and vague. The word diakonos, deacon, is actually a really common word that simply means servant. Simply means servant. So the diakonos word group is used over 100 times in the New Testament. It's quite frequent, almost always referring to some sort of ministry or some sort of service. So the focus is on service. And Acts 6, if you remember Acts 6, it's about the widows and distribution of the bread, and there's this problem that it's not happening properly, and the apostles are confronted about this. And it's a helpful passage because it's sort of where the prototype for deacons begins. So the apostles are getting pulled into all kinds of ministry problems, which are pulling them away from their tasks of preaching and prayer. And so they're getting, you know, having to solve problems with benevolence and the care for the widows and other administrative problems that relate to that. So seven men are appointed to oversee these significant ministries, and which freed up the apostles for preaching and prayer while still meeting the needs of the church. So how can we meet the needs? They're important, but how can the apostles still have time to preach and pray and focus on oversight? And so that's where the role of deacons comes in. And these seven men in Acts 6 are sort of the prototypes for deacons in each local church. So they lead others by serving. And deacons are ministry leaders who serve the church by leading others in serving the church, right? So they are leading servants. Deacons serve the church by overseeing key ministries, important ministries, under the authority of the elders. They're appointed by the elders, which free up the elders for oversight, preaching, and prayer. So, question, do we have deacons in our church? Kind of. Kind of. We don't use that title. We don't use that title, but there are people who I think, that's what I think of. I see them as a deacon-type role. We just don't use that word. So you can decide whether that's wrong or a good interpretation. I'll let you decide that. So I think of our community group leaders. They have a key ministry role, overseeing and leading in this capacity on behalf of the elders. I think of those who oversee youth or preteens or children's ministry, or those who oversee finances, or those who oversee all the hospitality areas and organizing and making sure that everyone's in the right place, someone's making coffee, so oversight of significant ministries, taking care of this task so that the elders can focus on preaching and prayer and oversight of the whole church. So any task where there's oversight of a task in the church, a significant ministry, it really matters, and leading other servants so that those who are tasked with overseeing the whole church don't get caught up in specific problems but can focus big picture prayer, preaching, and oversight. So there's lots of people who I would think of as deacons. We just don't use that title. And the way the church works is we need a lot of people doing their part. And deacons are crucial to that. Sometimes a church will fall into a mindset where a large group takes on the role of critic. It's not actually a biblical office, but some people, you know, elder, deacon, critic. But that's what they do. They take on the role of critic, and they sit back and watch, and their job is to point out all the ways that the elders have failed meeting all the needs of all the people. And this is so incredibly unhealthy. I'm thankful we're not in that place, although we've had instances of it in the past. But we need the whole church to be the church, to do the work of ministry, building each other up in Christ, and every part matters. So that's how I see what a deacon does. And Paul lists the qualifications for deacons. Much of it overlaps with elders, and it focuses on integrity, character. The one that maybe stands out is they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. There is still a theological requirement, but while elders are required to teach the word, these are required to believe it, to hold it. They hold the faith with a clear conscience. They must understand the gospel, believe the word in order to be a deacon. Now, verse 11 quickly raises an interesting debate. There's two ways to read it. The way the ESV has it, saying their wives likewise, and then verse 11 describes the qualifications for what a deacon's wife must be like. Or it could be women likewise. The word there is being supplied by the translation to smooth it out. And the word gune can be wife or woman depending on context. Context has to determine that. And so there, it could, verse 11 on that reading, could be describing the qualifications for female deacons, okay? And then verse 12, he jumps back to the male deacons. And the argument goes like this: why would there be requirements for the deacons' wives but not the elders' wives? So this probably isn't the deacons' wives, but probably speaking to female deacons, deaconesses. And there's other evidence for female deacons in the early church in the New Testament. For instance, Phoebe in Romans 16, who's called a diaconos of the church in Cenchreae, which is probably should be read as the office of deacon. But if he's talking about deacons or deaconesses in verse 11, he jumps back to deacons in verse 12, and that feels really awkward. Taken all together, I actually think that the translation in front of us is right, that verse 11 refers to deacons' wives, and that makes the most flow of the sense of the flow of the text, that he requires something of the wives, perhaps because they serve together in this capacity. However, I also think that Paul assumes that the deacons will be men, but doesn't restrict it to men. Phoebe's likely a deacon, I believe she was, and there were other female deacons all the way back to the earliest documents, even outside the New Testament in the early church. So I would say that qualified men and women are called to serve in the church as deacons. And so it's not restricted in the way that eldership is. And he says, he finishes off, and I love this phrase, that those who serve well will gain a good standing for themselves. I think what he's saying here is that they will receive honor from the Lord Jesus for their faithful service. That serving, humbling yourself and serving in the church will result in honor. They will be rewarded for their faithful service. Now, as we think about all this, these church leadership, these offices of elder and deacon, we have to be reminded that the ultimate model for church leadership is Jesus himself. The example of Jesus flips the pattern of leadership on its head, right? Everything our culture values in leadership, and oh, he's a great leader because he's like bombastic and loud and arrogant and aggressive and all of these things. We kind of see that as good leadership, but Jesus flips leadership on its head. And his example and his teaching runs counter to the conventional wisdom about leadership. I'd highlight one passage, Mark 10. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, diakonos, must be your deacon. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, same word, deaconed, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came as a deacon, a servant. Came not to be served, but to serve, to put others first, to humble himself to the lowest place. He gave himself up for others. The ultimate picture of the leadership of Jesus is the cross. He took responsibility for that which was not his sin. He took responsibility for that which he didn't do. He laid down himself in love for others. Sacrificial leadership, servant leadership. You want to be like Jesus? Serve humbly in the church, like Jesus calls us to serve. In Jesus, we see both grace and truth. He was compassionate and kind. He was firm and he spoke truth. We see integrity and character. He was without sin. He didn't take shortcuts. He led out of humility, not pride. He did what was right rather than doing what was easy or what was advantageous. Jesus was in authority and he was under authority, right? He led others, but he also submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus is our model. He's our guide to church leadership. We serve him because he served us.